by not giving it. I expect that when we enter into eternity, our idea about this material world will become crystal clear about this material world and its value, and what we should have done with it and what we could have done with it as we enter into the judgment. We don't have the luxury of that perspective this afternoon. We're all still in this material world, and it is surrounding us with temptation. It's pleading with us to give it our fullest attention, and it is blotting out our focus on heavenly things much of the time. We want to talk about helping our treasure be in heaven. I have four coins in my hand, four gold-colored coins. You see these? Yes, yes. Who would like one? Oh, Carson, I saw you right away. I'm not going to call you a gold digger or anything, but okay, you get to pick. Let me just tell you about these a little bit. Let me tell you, give you a little information. This one, the biggest one, has a one on it. The second largest one also has a 1 on it. This one has a 20 on it. And this one has a 100 on it. Okay? You may pick whichever one you want. Choose wisely. I'm not going to tell you what it is. You want the biggest one. You picked a $1 quetzal, or one quetzal from Guatemala, that if you take it to Guatemala, it's worth approximately 13 cents. Here, it's worth nothing. What's the lesson? Depends on where you are as to the value of things, doesn't it? Right? There is stuff that we think is really valuable. The other three, by the way, this one, by the way, is a real Jefferson American dollar. You could have had a dollar. This one, that comes from Colombia, 100 pesos, maybe worth a dime, I'm not sure. And then this one, oh, that's a 20 pence from England. That's worth 25 cents right there. Depends on what country you're in, right? So what country are we in? What's our country? It's been mentioned two or three times what Jesus is really talking about, a theme, a thread that runs through the Sermon on the Mount is the what? What is the kingdom of God? Right? So what country are we in if we're Christians? Yeah. What's the value of this stuff in the kingdom of God? What's the value of this stuff in heaven? Does it have value? Not like this, it doesn't. How can I make this have value in heaven? See, that's the question. How can I make this have value in heaven? Anybody have an answer for that right away? That's what we'll be talking about, okay? Making our material things have value in heaven. So we have treasure in heaven and perspective about material things on earth. In Matthew 6, verse 19, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We'll be spending most of our time on these three verses. I know I'm supposed to go through verse 34, and we will, I think, but spending most of our time on these three verses. So, as we store up treasure in heaven, Jesus tells us, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You know, how do we go about doing that? Well, the Bible teaches us that we can use our money, the physical coins and dollars and whatnot that we have here on earth, to make friends in heaven. Luke 16 is the parable of the unjust steward. You may remember it. A guy had not been exactly taking care of the books as he should have, taking care of his master's business as he should have, so master called him to give an account, and before he went in for the audit, basically, he goes around to some of his master's debtors and forgives at least part of their debt. So he makes a lot of friends using his master's wealth. You see that? And so that when he goes before his master and his master is going to fire him, He's not going to have a job anymore, but he's made a lot of friends who are going to help him out. And Jesus says this unjust steward is actually pretty wise, because he used the access to what he had to make friends who are going to help him out later. Obviously, we don't want to be unjust stewards. We don't want to cheat our bosses out of funds. We don't want to embezzle. But we do want to have this principle of, you know what? I can make friends of people in heaven with what I've got right now. And if I could do that, then I'm going to have a heavenly home. And a heavenly home is a place where I can live and it's never going to be destroyed. Talk about an indestructible life. You see that? So that's where all of this is. That's where all of this is headed. When we share what God has given us, it's like we're storing it in heaven. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." Listen to the words that Paul uses there. Storing up a good, what's the word? Foundation for the time to come. How are they supposed to do that? How are they storing up a foundation for the time to come to inherit eternal life? What do they do? What's the action that he's telling people to do? What? Somebody say it. Yeah. Don't trust in riches, but you're right between it. Be rich. Share. Does he say share? Yes. Willing to share. There it is. You have material wealth in this world. You're willing to share it. That's the foundation. That's the building for, that's the foundation for your heavenly building, for your eternal abode that Jesus was talking about in Luke 16 and verse 9. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus says there, which is kind of Luke's parallel account to the Sermon on the Mount, or part of it at least, Luke 12 and 31, Jesus says, "Seek the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old. A treasure where?" Somebody tell me what the rest of that verse says. A treasure where? In the heavens. You want your money here to go to heaven for a down payment on your house there. What you do is use it for God's glory here. You don't hoard it to yourself. You don't use it all for your own pleasure. You have money bags that don't wear out because, you know, you're using all that money for God's glory. You're giving to his cause. You're supporting needy people. You're finding good things to do with what God has given you. That's the principle that we're looking at. And if you haven't noticed, or maybe you have, it's repeated over and over again. I don't know how many times we've read these verses and may never have thought exactly what's being said, but all of these verses are saying the same thing. You have material wealth. You want that to be any use to you in heaven? What you need to do is use it for God's glory here. Give it up. Be willing to share. Again, Jesus says, Luke 12, "Sell what you have, give alms, provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, an indestructible life." That's what we're talking about. "Where no thief approaches or moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." But a problem is that this willingness to give freely and to use our material substance for heavenly causes is especially difficult for the wealthy. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus has this interaction with the person that we call the rich young ruler. We learn that he's rich and that he's young and that he's a ruler from the different accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke of this event. But Matthew records it along this line, Matthew 19 and verse 16, that there was this one who came to Jesus and said, good teacher, what good things shall I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said, well, obey the commandments, basically. He says, well, I've kind of done that. I've kept all those from my youth up. What still do I lack, he says in verse 20. Jesus says, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have what? Treasure in heaven. Are you all following these verses with me? Sell what you have, give to the poor. How many times have we seen this now? How many different verses have said this? It's at least four. Sell what you have, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven. Same principle. That's what he tells the rich young ruler. And does the rich young ruler do it? Yes, no. No. The next verse says, when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. There's a man who's possessed by his possessions. Mark's account of this says in Mark chapter 10 and verse 21 that Jesus, looking at him, loved him and told him to go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. There were people in the churches in Macedonia, if you want to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, who were poor. In fact, their poverty is described as a deep poverty. I want to tell you, I've been privileged to be a few different places in the world, and I've seen real poverty in, you know, places in Africa, places in South America and Central America. But I don't know that I would have called much of it deep poverty. But that's the word that's going to be used here. And I want you to notice what Paul is talking about. He's talking about these people in Macedonia who were willing to give to help saints in Jerusalem. And he's describing them and their giving. And he says in verse 3, I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Not only this, not only as we hoped, but first they gave themselves to the Lord, then to us by the will of God. They gave themselves first to God. Then they begged to give to others, even though they didn't have it to give. We back up to verse 2. In great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. They were in deep poverty, but they were willing to give even beyond what they are able to give. And so I have a question for you. You got your phone out? Get your phone out if you haven't looked at that QR code on the second page. Point your phone at that and then go to the website. And the question is, are you wealthy? By you, I don't mean you individually, but your family, if you're still living with mom and dad, or they're still helping support you, are you rich? Are you rich? A lot of you think you're rich. Wow, got a lot of rich people here. 22 rich people. Can I hit somebody up for a loan, please? All right. Well, everybody here then thinks that they're rich. It's getting bigger. We got a lot of money bag people here. Well, I hope that you understand that that's true. It's surprising to me that you understand that at your age, because most people your age in this country don't. But go on back to the other. 25% of all humans live without electricity. Just let that sink in for a minute. That's 1.6 billion people on this planet don't even have electricity. Roughly 90% of households in the United States have at least one vehicle. In a survey of 44 industrial countries, only 35% families in industrial countries elsewhere have a vehicle. That's not including third world countries. The average household income worldwide is $10,000 per year. That's the average, not for a person, but for an entire household. 84% of the world's population lives at or below the U.S. poverty line, which another way of saying that is if you are at the poverty line in America, and I doubt that anybody here is, but if you are at the poverty line in America, you are wealthier than 84% of the people in the world. So when you said you're rich, you're not kidding, right? Most of your parents are currently in the top 1% of income worldwide. You say, well, I don't believe that. The top 1% of income worldwide starts at $32,000 a year. That's virtually everybody in this room, your parents. You know, we hear all this on the news. It's kind of funny to me. I hear this, you know, the top 1%, they're not paying their fair share. Well, they're talking about America, of course, but we are all the top 1% in the world. Most everybody in America is. So, maybe you're planning to be, or you are, a nurse or an elementary school teacher, or maybe you're going to be an accountant or an engineer. If that those are your goals, and those are all worthy career goals, you'll be up there in the top 1% with any of those kinds of jobs. Yet, despite all of that, despite the enormous wealth that we have in this country that's spread more equally than I think any other country on earth, by the way. There's some other countries that are pretty wealthy, but it's not spread as equally as it is in America. Americans donate 1.9% of their income to charitable causes. You know what? You want to know why that is? Because Americans don't think they're rich. They don't think they have it to give. They might even read verses like the ones that we've just read. The rich young ruler, well, that's not me. Paul tells Timothy, command those who are rich. Well, that's not me. And so none of that applies to us, is the way we think about it. And so we keep our treasure on earth, and if we keep our treasure on earth and we don't use it for God's purposes, then that's where our treasure is going to stay. And it will never be treasure in heaven. It was Martin Luther that said, for a man to become a Christian, three things have to be converted. And I don't agree with Luther on a lot of things, but this is an interesting statement. He said, three things need to be converted: the heart, the mind, and the purse. And I think there may be some truth to that. Sam Houston, famous in Texas history especially, at the age of 61, November 19th, 1854, decided he needed to be baptized. And he went down to the river to be baptized. Preacher was with him. And he gets down to the water's edge. And the preacher says to him, Sam, you need to take your wallet out of your pocket because it'll get wet. And he said, Houston said, no, it needs to be baptized too. That kind of attitude is an attitude of understanding of these principles that we're talking about. How to store up treasure in heaven. So, my question is, what's the location of your treasure and how can you tell? How can you tell? Well, we could use the Jack Sparrow method. Y'all remember that? What's he looking for? That's his compass that tells him what? Where his treasure is, right? It points to whatever is in his heart, and that's the answer to the question. In fact, that's what Jesus says. You never thought you'd learn anything like this from Pirates of the Caribbean, I know. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so the lesson that we learn is that our hearts and our treasures are always in the same place. If you're filling out the blanks in your book right now, that's a really important one to fill out. Your treasure and your heart is always in the same place. It's the things that you value. It's the things that you value that determine your treasure, determine what your heart is going to be focused on. Back in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21, that's exactly what Jesus said. Whatever is valuable has our heart, and whatever or whomever we love the most has the most of our heart. So we're to love God the most, aren't we? What's the first and great command? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. So, second question, let's do a little bit of a logic here. Our treasure is going to be where our heart is. We're to love God with all our hearts. God is in heaven. Last checked, right? In fact, it's interesting that in the Gospel of Matthew, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus repeatedly locates God in heaven. He makes that point about where God is. He makes it several times, even before we get to these middle verses of Matthew chapter 6. In verse 16 of Matthew 5, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. In 5 and verse 45, we're to love others and love our enemies, that we might be sons of your Father in heaven. In 5 and verse 48, be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Matthew 6 and verse 1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, because you have no reward from your Father in heaven. In this manner you ought to pray, Matthew 6 and verse 9, our Father in heaven. So, again, just the logical train of thought here. If our hearts and our treasures are in the same place, and our heart is to be with God, we're to love God more than anything or anyone else, and God is in heaven, where's our treasure? Where's our treasure? If that's true. Heaven. Thank you, Will. Everybody else has gone to sleep now. I'm surprised you're the last one awake. That gives us perspective. That helps us understand where treasure is. When we seek God first and love him the most, then our treasure is in heaven. I'll get back to that in a little while. I want to talk about perspective on earth as Jesus does in these next few verses. He says, the lamp of the body in verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Your eye must be good in order for you to have proper perspective. Jeff Smith last night made a point about this. What does it mean to have a good eye? Well, we say, you know, a lot of times when you go to a baseball game and the hitter watches as the ball does not go over the plate, you know, it misses the strike zone and he doesn't swing at it, and somebody in the crowd invariably shouts out, what? Good eye, good eye. Then you can see things clearly, you can see things accurately. Jesus says, if your eye is good, and that's this is sort of not the baseball illustration, but this is the point Jeff was making last night, that if your eye is good, you can stay focused. It enables you to focus on heavenly things. You can see clearly what's important. But that's related to really, I think, the significance of a good eye in this particular context. A good eye is the opposite of having a greedy, evil eye. It's not an eye that is looking out for things for itself, wanting things for itself, unwilling to share with anybody else. A good eye is one that is looking to do good, if you will. There's a couple of interesting passages I want to share with you, probably not on your radar, but in Deuteronomy chapter 15, if you'd like to look over there, and starting in verse 7, if there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any gates of your land, which the Lord your God has given you, You shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother. So what is God telling the people here? If they've got somebody poor in the land, what do they need to do? Help them out, right? Okay. But you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his needs, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing. You remember every 7 years what happened, according to Jewish law, among the Israelites with debts. What happened to them? They were forgiven, right? So suppose next year is going to be a Sabbath year, a seventh year. And Jacob comes up to me and he says, you know, I need $100 to take Allie out. I don't know. But I know if I give him the $100, you know, come January when the year turns, I've got to forgive him that debt. And so poor Jacob is not going to be able to take Allie out because I'm thinking, man, I'm not going to get my money back if I give that to him. That makes sense, right? That's what's being said in this text. But what I want you to see is what that's described as. Did you notice it? Your eye is evil, it says, and you give him nothing. Because you're thinking materialistically. Because you're thinking about the money you can retain for yourself instead of the good that you can do for another person. The same kind of thought is found in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 22. We have the contrast between the evil eye and the good eye. The text says that a man with an evil eye hastens after riches, does not consider that poverty will come upon him. That's what the evil eye is. It's hastening after riches. It's focusing on material things for one's own benefit. So what that tells me the good eye is, if we can work on defining one thing by its opposite, the good eye must be not materialistic, must be looking to help out a poor person, must be willing to give and to share. So in a practical sense, without going into all that might be involved in the good eye and the bad eye in Matthew chapter 6, I hope you see that that's the point Jesus is making. If your eye is good, you'll be a giver. If your eye is evil, you'll be a keeper. And how dark that's going to be. Interesting, isn't it, that hell is described as outer darkness and heaven is described as light inapproachable. In fact, so bright that no need of the sun, moon, or stars, for God is its light and the Lamb brings his glory to it. We want a home in heaven. We want a life that's indestructible. We want a life that's filled with light in eternity. We need to be people with good eyes. You know what I think would be cool? This is never going to happen, but you know how weird my mind is, right? So when somebody does a charitable deed, instead of shouting out good eye on the baseball field, we shout it out to the person that does the charitable deed. Good eye, good eye. They won't know what you mean, but, you know, that's what Jesus is saying. That's a good eye. And when we have that good eye, we're freed from mammon. Matthew 6 and verse 24, a really well-known verse, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon's sort of an Aramaic term for material things, okay? You cannot be materialistic and serve God. I want you to see that all of this whole section, all of this context is really talking about the same thing. I hope you understand that. From when Jesus told us to have treasure in heaven and not on the earth, all of this relates to that statement. And what he's telling us here in this particular passage is you can't do both. You realize, as Wayne was talking to us last night about choices, When you have the choice, you can do either when you're making the choice. But once you make the choice, sometimes you can't do the other. That hugely valuable coin that I just gave to Carson, she can do something with that. she probably wants to, you know, put it in a frame or something. And it's what I got at the East Side Young People's Study that time. Show it to her grandchildren and all that kind of stuff. I don't know. But whatever she does, she can only do one thing with it. We can only serve one master. A lot of people try to serve two masters at a time, try to serve both God and mammon. You know what we call them? Miserable. Miserable. He says you cannot serve God and mammon. You'll not be happy doing it for sure, or trying to. The Christian is not possessed by his possessions. He's not a servant of mammon. He's not a slave to mammon. The rich young ruler went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was possessed by his possessions. Possessions were his master. Mammon was his master. But the Christian, the disciple of Christ, is not so possessed. Long ago, there was, as the story is told, a Christian who, just walking along in a field, came across a really valuable stone, precious stone. It was worth maybe, who knows how much, maybe priceless. And he just picked it up and he put it in his travel bag and kept on traveling. And a few days later, he ran across a fellow traveler who didn't have anything to eat. And so he opened up his bag. He had some food in there and was sharing some food with his fellow traveler. And the fellow traveler said, "Wow, that's a nice stone. Can I have it?" And the Christian said, "Sure." And he gave it to him, knowing full well that it was extremely valuable. The man took it and went on his way rejoicing, so to speak. A few days later, he comes back and he finds the Christian. And he gives him the stone back. He says, I don't really want this stone. I want what you have that enabled you to give it to me. There's a man that's not possessed by his possessions. There's a man whose master is in heaven, and it's not anything on earth. No man can serve two masters. What enabled this Christian to give the stone away? He wasn't possessed by it. That's what. His master was in heaven. The Christian understands the value of the riches that God provides. Remember 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19, where we labored just a few minutes ago to say that rich people are supposed to share in order to have treasure in heaven. Verse 19 tells us they're to not trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So God gives us all of our blessings, all of the wonderful things that we enjoy come from him. In Luke 16 and verse 11, there at the end of the parable of the unjust steward, Jesus asked the question, "If you've not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches?" You see, the Christian's perspective is that the real riches and the true riches are not earthly at all. The real riches and the true riches and the things that a Christian wants to possess are spiritual things. These are the things that God supplies us with. And so Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8 that he was privileged to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. You know, it's a gold mine so deep and so full you can't even dig it all out. The unsearchable riches of Christ. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul says, "I count all things loss." All of the stuff that he had, all of the accomplishments that he'd achieved in this life, his standing in Judaism, all that he could have had and possessed materially that would have come from that. Paul says, "I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." It's all garbage, he says. All of this material stuff, it's all garbage if you don't have Christ. But if you can use it to serve Christ, you can have treasure in heaven. My first concern, then, is not my gain, but heaven's glory. We get to Matthew chapter 6 now, and we're really familiar, again, with most of the Sermon on the Mount, and certainly this section, where my Bible, as a heading of this section, starting in verse 25, says, do not worry. But I hope everybody understands still again that all of this is connected to where our treasure is. And ultimately, what Jesus is going to tell us is the reason that we don't need to worry about tomorrow, the reason that we don't need to concern ourselves with what we eat and wear, where we're going to stay, what the future holds, is because God's in charge. Those things are of minor importance. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor your body, what will you put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. And let me just stop there to say, isn't that the truth? The whole world is consumed with materialism. I mean, the commercials on TV or on the radio or the ads that you see while you're scrolling the internet or on your phone, they're all about spiritual things, right? Not so much. It's all about, what are you going to eat? What are you going to wear? What are you going to drive? What are you going to spend your money on? We live, and this is a bit of an aside, we live in an extraordinarily materialistic society, if you haven't figured that out yet. Our entire economy is focused on a principle of mutual greed. And I don't say that without having a good bit of thought put into that. But when you think about specifically the advertising industry, a lot of it, what they're going to do if they want you to buy a car, they're going to show you a really good-looking person driving the car that they want you to drive and showing the status that you will have when you drive that car, because it's that's all important in this world, right? It all gets back to building a life on Jesus. Look at the end of this text. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. To freely lose ourselves for heaven's gain is to know the meaning of Christlikeness. Jesus was willing, as has already been said in a previous lesson, to give up the glories of heaven for you and for me. To lose all that I am and all that I have for the glory of heaven is not too much. And so the bottom line is, just as the Macedonians, as we've said, have learned this secret, when you build your life this way, when you build your life putting treasure in heaven, seeking things that are above. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 is a key verse. It says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Think about what that's saying. When you build your life in this way, no one can take your treasure from you because it's not here to take. It's in heaven. Nobody can break in my house and take my treasure. My treasure's in heaven. And no one can destroy your life. If you look at what says at the end there in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3, you died and your life is hidden as if in a safety deposit box. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Can't nobody get to it. It's indestructible. What did Jesus say in Matthew 6? Thieves do not break through and steal in heaven. It's unassailable. It can't be stolen away from you. It's an indestructible life. The forces of evil can't touch it. So, in this hour after our lunch, thank you for your good attention. I know most of you were trying, and I appreciate that very much, despite the fact I picked on some of you. We're going to take about a 10-minute break. When we come back, again, it'll be guys here and girls across the way. And I believe Scott Abernathy will be here in the next session.